Good morning. Glad to see so many of you here this morning with all the rain and thunder and all that stuff. These are the people that are going to be in the rapture. So, no, just kidding. Joking. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 21. While you get there, I will make one quick addition to Barry's announcements, and that is on the same Sunday that we have the member meeting, we will not only be welcoming new members, we will also have a series of baptisms to celebrate. So I want to encourage you to stay. If you would like to be baptized and you have not yet been baptized, then see me soon so that we can get that arranged. And that goes for grown-ups, that goes for you teenagers, that goes for anybody who would like to be baptized. It's not so often that we fill the baptistry up because it's over there and kind of out of the way and that kind of thing. But if you would like to be a part of that, then do let me know. And if you're not being baptized, be here to celebrate with those who are. It's an ordinance that the Lord has given his church and intends for all of us to be a part of that. It's part of church life. So, okay, we're going to be in Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36. Yes, it's a short text today. If you will stand with me, we will read it together. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36, this is God's word. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been studying the Olivet Discourse, which is really just an extended answer to three questions the disciples asked as they and Jesus left the temple complex on Wednesday evening of the week of the Lord's crucifixion. So it's Passion Week. They were leaving. The disciples had been marveling at just the beauty and the majesty and the magnitude of the temple complex. Jesus had been there with them. They had been there for several days. Jesus had been teaching and would continue to do so. And as they were leaving the temple complex, they're looking at the votive gifts, some of them just absolutely extravagant. They're looking at the gemstones that are embedded in the walls and the courtyards. They're looking at the structure itself, and they're just marveling. And Jesus doesn't join them in that marveling, but he responds by telling them that as beautiful and as awe-inspiring a complex as the temple complex was, that the judgment of God was coming and that it was going to fall on it. And when it did, not one stone of the temple would be left standing upon another. And to their credit, the disciples, when they heard this, didn't immediately push back and say, well, how could that possibly be? As difficult as that was going to be to understand, they accepted it as fact. They had room in their theology for the coming judgment of God. But what they did want to do was question when this would take place. And so they ask. But intending to ask that question, that one central question, when is this going to happen, they actually ended up asking three separate ones. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of the Lord's coming? And what would be the sign of the end of the age? Now, they conflated all three of those things, believed that they were all one question. And so when they asked it, they thought they were asking one, that all of those things were concurrent, when in fact they were three separate matters, all of which Jesus addressed and answered in this single longest answer he ever gave to any question during the time of his ministry on earth. And so the Olivet Discourse is the longest sustained teaching the Lord ever gave on the subject of eschatology, or final things, what we've just come to refer to as the end times. And as we've studied through Luke's recounting of it, I've reminded you on a number of occasions that Luke is not the only gospel where we find the Olivet Discourse. In fact, it's in all three of the Synoptist Gospels. So it's in Luke, it's in Matthew, and it's in Mark. And between the three, Luke generally does the most paraphrasing, the most sort of summarizing, where Matthew gives us a great deal more detail and a great deal more information about what the Lord actually said. And because of that, as we've studied through Luke's summary, we've regularly referred to Matthew's longer account in sort of the parallel passages to, if I can put it this way, just flesh out what we find in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to do that again today. So Matthew's longer account of what Luke paraphrased here is found in Matthew 24, 36 to 42. So if you'll just turn there with me, it's good to read this, I think, today because it's a little bit of an extended passage. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 to 42. Now, as you get there, I just want to read you the verse that comes right before the verse that we're going to be reading or that we're going to be studying the verses we're going to be studying in Luke today. In our passage today, we're reading 34 to 36, but the verse just before that, the Lord concludes with these words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And then I want you to the reason I read that to you is because I want you to see the verse that comes just before the one we're going to read in Matthew. So if we're in Matthew 24, verse 36, then we're going to actually begin reading in verse 35 where we read the words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So you can see this is the parallel passage. This starts the same way in both cases, or actually the previous section ends in the same way in both cases. And I point that out because you're going to find that Luke did a lot of paraphrasing. He did a lot of kind of shortening, and so there's a lot more information in Matthew, and I just want you to understand that they are, in fact, parallel passages. Luke is just summarizing. So beginning in verse 36 of Matthew, the Lord says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at a mill, and one will be taken and one will be left." Verse 42, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Now, when we put these two passages together, when we put Matthew and Luke together, we get a much better, more complete idea of what Jesus offered as a summary exhortation to his disciples. And I say summary exhortation because that's exactly what this is. In Luke's gospel, this passage marks the end of the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew, it comes at the end of the sort of informational portion of the discourse where he's answering their questions, and it comes right at the beginning of what you could call the exhortational portion, where he tells them a series of applications that he gives them in the form of parables. Luke doesn't include the parables, but this is a summary exhortation that really kind of encompasses the message of all of the parables that you find in Matthew. And what I'm telling you is this. The way this passage functions in the context of the Olivet Discourse is that Jesus has just answered all of the three questions the disciples have asked. He told them what will be the sign that the final days have begun. He said nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He's told them the sign to watch for to know when the temple is about to be desecrated and destroyed. He said when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's about to happen. And he's told them the signs that will mark his coming in judgment to consummate the kingdom, including cosmic signs, the sun, moon, and stars going dark, stars falling from the sky, men fainting in fear because of what's going on the earth. And now having concluded all of that, this passage is the so what. This is the, okay, you know all of this. This is the therefore portion of the teaching where he's essentially saying, now that you know that, do this. Okay, now that you know what I've just showed you, now do this. And I've told you what's coming, he says, but here's where your focus needs to be. Here's where your priorities lie. This is the important thing. Here's all this information. Here's good stuff to understand and to know. This is the answer to your question, but here's where your focus needs to be. That's what we're looking at here. It's the conclusion to the Olivet Discourse, and it's the answer to a question they didn't ask, which is, since these things are going to take place, how then should we live? How shall we live? Now, getting to those applications requires some interpretive work, which isn't to say that this is a difficult passage or that the passage is unclear. I don't actually think it is. It's just because there's a good bit of disagreement on what exactly Jesus is talking about here. And to be fair, I think for good reason. I think for understandable reasons. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make the case, the best case I can in the time we have, for what I think is the correct understanding of this passage. But here's the thing. If you disagree with me on this or that point, it's actually okay in the end. The reality is that whichever of the two main positions you take on this text, it doesn't actually change the applications Jesus makes. The applications are the same either way, though I do think that if you take the position I do, the applications make more sense. They're more pressing and more incumbent upon you. But the bottom line is going to be the same either way. I just want to go through the exercise of trying to gain a full understanding of what Jesus is referring to here, because I believe it provides the why to the what, as in, why should we do what Jesus tells us to do here? Doctrine always underlies applications. That's why I don't understand churches that shun doctrine. You know, we don't need to know doctrine. Yes, you do, because orthopraxy arises out of orthodoxy. In other words, good practice arises out of good doctrine, out of good teaching. There has to be a foundational reason for living and doing the things that we live and do. And so that's what I want to do here, is walk through and see if we can put the why to the what. And so the interpretive question for us to answer here is very simple. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time, we're going to get a little into the weeds, but I'm going to try to get deep into the weeds and then weed eat them down and bring it back up to an understandable level. So you may want to take some notes, but just listen close, dial in and follow with me. The interpretive question for us in this text is very simple. What event is in view in Jesus' words? When Jesus speaks of that day in Luke 21:34 and Matthew 24:36 and following, what's he talking about? What day are we talking about? And there are two main possibilities. The first is the position of nearly everyone who is not premillennial in their understanding, as well as quite a few who are premillennial. And that is that the day Jesus is talking about here is the day of his coming in power and glory. The event in view here is what we traditionally refer to as the second coming. It's Jesus coming back. Now, this may be the majority position. I'm not entirely sure. I don't know that we really can be sure, but it makes sense that it would be the majority position because, as I said, it's the position of nearly every non-premillennial Christian and even some premillennialists. So it's easy to assume it would be the majority, but that may not be the case because premillennialism is by far the majority position within Protestant Christianity. So the reality of the fact is that more than 60% of Protestant Christians are premillennial, and then another third are all millennial. And so if you just take the ones, you know, you've got 40% of Christians that are not premillennial, and then a smattering of some who think that this is the second coming as well. It's probably the majority position. We're going to assume that it is. And assuming that it's the majority position, that's not for no reason. There are a couple of pretty strong arguments here contextually for seeing this as the day that Jesus comes back in glory and power. And you know how much I love to emphasize context. These are contextual arguments, and on the surface, they are good contextual arguments. The first reason people see Jesus as talking about the second coming here is because that's what he's been talking about up to this point in the text. He's been talking about the second coming. He's talked about the sign of the end of the age and the sign of the destruction of the temple. But then beginning in verse 25 of the Olivet Discourse in Luke, his focus had shifted to the signs that will mark his coming in judgment and glory being the consummating event of the end, the consummating event of the eschaton. And that's true. He has been talking about that. That's been the subject at hand. The second coming has been the subject he's been focused on in the verses immediately preceding this. So on a cursory reading, especially in Luke and especially in an English translation, it makes good sense to see this as a continuation of that subject. Okay, so cards on the table, seems to be a good contextual argument right from the outset. The second reason that Christians, even some premillennial Christians, see the second coming in view here is because of the language of, quote, taking away in the Matthew passage. So if we were over in the Matthew passage, Matthew 24:39, Jesus is talking about the days of Noah, and he says that people were just going about their lives until the flood came and, quote, took them all away in judgment. And then in the very next verse, in verse 40, the Lord says that in the day that's coming, whatever day that's referring to, that future day, two men will be in the field and one will be taken. Two women will be at the mill and one will be taken. And the argument from context goes, Jesus has just spoken about the things being like in the days of Noah and then talks about people being taken in judgment in verse 39. So it makes sense that those taken in verses 40 and 41 are likewise taken in judgment. Makes sense contextually, right? So the taking away spoken of in these verses, the argument goes, is a taking away of the wicked in judgment at the Lord's second coming. And as I said, these appear to be good, solid, contextual arguments, particularly in the case of the first one, if you're reading from Luke, and in the case of both, provided you're reading from an English translation. But when you go back to the Greek, there are some important nuances here that, while they don't necessarily negate those arguments, they absolutely weaken them substantially. Okay, so let me point this out to you. In the case of the first argument, that Jesus has been talking about the second coming in the immediate context up to this point, that's absolutely true, incontrovertible. I don't care who you're talking to, what their eschatological system, we all agree, Jesus has been talking about the second coming up to this point. Now, you may understand that second coming in different ways, okay? If you're a preterist, you're going to say, well, all this took place, that was a coming of Jesus in judgment in AD 70. Okay, so you may see it, but we all agree that what he was talking about was a second coming. And yet, in reading Matthew's version, there's another one of those really important, tiny little words that can just make all the difference. Because in Matthew 24:36, Jesus begins this section of teaching, the one we're looking at, with a crucially important word. It begins with the word, but. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you compare the first words of our passage in Luke, so if you compare the first word of Luke chapter 34, then you'll find some interesting things if you compare it across English translations. You'll pay close attention, you'll notice there are some differences. In the NASB, what I'm reading from, New American Standard, it starts off with just simply, be on guard. The Legacy Standard starts with, but be on guard, as does the ESV and the NET, and the King James starts with, and be on guard. And the NIV and NLT both agree with the NAS and leaving it out altogether. So what's going on? Why do we have but, and, or nothing in this verse? Well, Luke includes a little Greek conjunction, the Greek word de, that basically can be or cannot be translated. You can translate it if you want, but you don't have to. You can translate it but or and, or you cannot translate it at all. It's just a connective conjunction that serves to connect what was said before and after in some way, either by contrast or by continuation. So we see that in Luke, but in Matthew's, and I told you we were getting into the weeds, stick with me. In Matthew's case, in Matthew 24:36, the but in Matthew 24:36, doesn't matter what English translation you read, they're all going to start that verse with the word but. Every single one of them. And the reason for that is that Jesus uses a slightly different conjunction there with a very particular force. The phrase used there in the Greek is parade, which is a completely different conjunction. It's a contrastive conjunction used to let you know, listen, a new subject is being introduced. So what that conjunction tells you is we're going to talk about something new now. Now, again, I understand that all of this is a bit deep into the weeds and that some of you eat this kind of thing up and some of you are just confused. Your brains are spinning and you're like, I have no idea what he's talking about and I am lost. Here's why it matters. Okay? I'm going to bring it back down to the lower shelf. That little word but in Matthew 24:36 tells us Jesus is changing the subject. He's changing the subject. He's introducing a new line of thought. So you could translate it but if you wanted to, but you could also translate it and maybe more clearly as now concerning that day and hour, okay? Now concerning that or now concerning this. That's how it's translated six times in 1 Corinthians and twice in 1 Thessalonians. And you could go through other books and find it over and over. Now, concerning meat sacrificed to idols. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. It's a marker for we're about to start a new subject. You understand? Okay, so hopefully we've cleared some of the weeds, okay? The idea here is, what I'm telling you is that while it would normally be good contextual interpretation to say that Jesus was speaking about the second coming leading up to this, so he must be speaking about the second coming here in this case, because his words begin with peride, that previous context actually argues against that interpretation. If he was talking about the second coming, and then he says, but now concerning that day, we're not talking about the day we were just talking about. We've just changed the subject. And so, yes, Jesus has been talking about the subject of his second coming up to this point, but now he's introducing a new subject. Now, concerning that day, And it's very unlikely that that day is the day he's just been talking about, since it would be a little weird to announce a change of subject and then not change the subject. Right? Then there's the second argument, which is that the taking away of those in Noah's day to judgment is the same as the taking away of the one in the field and the one at the mill in the next verses in Matthew 24, 39 to 41. Once again, in English translations, it's easy to see how simple and straightforward that argument is. He's talking about taking away to judgment, and then he talks about one at the mill being taken away, one at the field being taken away. And context would seem to imply that they were the same thing, that he's making the same argument. And once again, it's not quite as straightforward in the Greek, or at least not as powerful as it appears to be in the English. Because in the Greek, Jesus uses a very different word for the taking away into judgment of those in Noah's day and the taking away from the field and the mill in that future day. In the case of those of Noah's day, the Lord uses the Greek word airo, which means taken away or swept away. They're swept away by the flood, okay, swept away into judgment. But when it comes to those who are taken away, the one who's taken away from the mill or the one who's taken away from the field, Jesus uses the Greek word paralambano, which has a completely different force, which means something more like to be taken along or to be taken with someone. Para meaning with or together, okay? So while understanding the event in view here as the second coming, which would seem at first glance to be a good interpretation based on context, the truth is that if you look at it a little deeper, the context actually seems to militate against that understanding in the original language. Which leads me to the other possible interpretation here, which is that Jesus isn't talking about the second coming here. He's talking about the rapture. And I believe that's the much stronger position. Not just because of the two answers I already gave against the arguments for the other position, but because of at least four more in favor of the rapture being in view here. So here are the four arguments I'll give for seeing this as the rapture. First, it's important to note that the Lord teaches here that the timing of whatever day is in view, whatever event is at issue, is, hear me, completely unknown. Completely unknown. It is, as it were, to use sort of the epithet that's kind of thrown at premillennialists kind of as a derogatory or as a, it is, as it were, a secret day. It is a secret coming. That's how the Lord begins this section in Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Sounds kind of secret to me. Not even the angels of heaven, he says, nor even the Son, obviously speaking in his humanity, not even the Son knows, but the Father alone. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you is that that's something that can't be said about the second coming. You can't say that about the second coming. We saw that last week. In acknowledging that Jesus has just been talking about the second coming up to this point, it also has to be acknowledged that in talking about it, he'd specifically been talking about when it would be. He'd given the signs to watch for, and those signs had even gotten pretty specific. If you were here last week, you'll recall the time we spent talking about the prophecy of the abomination of desolation in Daniel that Jesus pointed to. A prophecy that had been fulfilled 200 years prior to Jesus pointing it to it, saying it's coming in the future, and yet he points to it. And in Daniel 12:11, where part of that prophecy comes out, it said that from the time you see the abomination of desolation, there will be a specific number of days to count down to the end, which is very helpful because Jesus said if those days weren't numbered, no one would survive. And then he gives a number. Kind of contextually works, doesn't it? And so he gives a number, and the number, according to the Old Testament text, is 1,260 days. There's actually a 1,290 also. There's a kind of a 30-day period where some other things are happening, but that's, I don't want to get too deep into the weeds. But the point is, from the time the abomination of desolation is set up, we know it's 3.5 years till Jesus comes. And if you want to back that up, it's 7 years from the signing of a treaty with Israel. So we've got some time frame here, all of which is to say the second coming will one day, it's not today, but will one day be a datable event. There will be a day when Christians who are on earth at that time, because they became Christians during the tribulation period, because they are tribulation saints, there will be a day when believers on earth at that time will be able to count down and know that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It's a graceful, hopeful thing. Okay, there's an end to this coming. Press on, hold on, survive. With no hope of an end, people just give up. And Jesus is saying there's a day coming. This is all going to come to a conclusion. So For Daniel to be able to provide that timetable by inspiration of the Spirit, and for Jesus to be able to point to it authoritatively and the signs that will accompany it, it must be said that at least he knew when it would be when he said it. But of this day, the day in the text we're looking at here, according to the Lord in Matthew's account, not even the Son knows, but only the Father. So what that means is, logically, this day, the day Jesus is talking about, can't be that day. Those are two different days. So that's reason one. Secondly, the Lord has just spent this entire chapter in Luke and the entire chapter in Matthew discussing the signs that will accompany his second coming. And not just his second coming, but the end of the age and the destruction of Jerusalem. And some of the things that he's described here are, let's just say, hard to ignore, hard to miss. There are going to be life-disrupting events, to say the least. In Luke chapter 21, verse 25 and 26, the Lord said that just prior to his coming, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear in the expectation of the things that are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay, look, we've seen lots of stuff happen that you could say, you could try to assign this to, but none of that has caused men to faint with fear in expectation of the things that are coming. One thing we can say about men is that there's no fear of God in them right now. And hasn't been for quite some time. And then Matthew 24:29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." But on that day, that day in view in our passage this morning, according to the Lord in Matthew 24, 38, and 39, it'll be life as usual. It won't be the kind of chaotic picture Jesus is describing. People will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage. In other words, the day in view in our text today is going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, and when the conditions of life on this earth are progressing normally. Everything's just as it always has been. Now listen. We shut down the better part of the globe for a nasty cold a few years ago. Okay? Things were not as they always were then. There were very few marriages and giving in marriage. There was very little eating and drinking, at least on a social level, during the COVID apocalypse. How many weddings and dinner parties would you expect to be taking place while the sun and moon go dark and the stars fall from the sky? I kind of feel like it's not going to be life as usual if what Jesus is describing is true. How many dinner parties are there going to be and weddings while men are fainting with fear, literally scared to death? That's Luke 21:26. Again, the day in view here is not the day that has been in view just preceding this, just previous to this. The day in view here is sudden. It's unexpected. It's like a thief in the night. There are no signs that announce the coming of the day in view here. It could happen at any time, whenever. So that's my second argument. The third argument, as I've already alluded to briefly, the day in view here involves a separation. Some are taken and some are left. And those that are taken aren't swept away, they're taken along. Taken with. With whom? Well, I'm going to suggest that the answer to that question is with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18 reads, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." He comes and he takes us along with him. To where? Do we meet him in the air, as some suggest, only to return immediately with him to earth and serve alongside him in his established kingdom? Well, not if John 14, 1 through 3 has anything to say on the subject. This is not a funeral text. This is an eschatological text. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, the Lord said. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, throughout the New Testament, the imagery of the groom and his bride is frequently used of Christ and the church. And what would happen in that ancient day is a Jewish groom would become betrothed to a bride. He would become engaged. And then he would go back and he would begin to build a room onto his father's house. Or he would build a dwelling for her onto his father's house while she would be beautifying herself and awaiting his coming at a day she didn't know. It wasn't like they announced a wedding date. He was responsible for arranging all of that, and then he would come with his entourage, and the attendants of the bridegroom would come along with him, and when he came, he would receive her and take her back where? To the place that he had prepared for her at his father's house. And that's the imagery we have here. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his bride, the church, and he'll return not to live where she is, but to receive her to himself that she might live where he is. Now, granted, there will still come a further future day when where he is will come down to earth, when heaven and earth come together, in a sense, in the city of God that descends from heaven. But that's a lesson for another day. We're not going to live eternally in heaven, but there will be a time in which we will be where he is. And then in his father's house, to use that apocalyptic language, is going to come down to earth, and heaven and earth will merge. For now, I'm just trying to make the point that the taking away of that day is a taking away with the bridegroom to the place he has prepared for his bride. And then fourth and finally, there's the exhortation to watch for that day. Throughout the Olivet Discourse, to watch means to be ready. And in this case, being ready comes with some promised rewards. The first being that if you are ready, you might escape all the things that shall come to pass during the period of the tribulation that Jesus has just described in the verses preceding this. Both the Matthew account and the Luke account make clear, though, that the tribulations of that day are coming upon, quote, all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, he gave you like a comprehensive word, right? He could have just said, it's coming upon all those who dwell on the earth. No, all those who dwell on the whole earth. He double emphasizes it. It's going to be everybody who dwells on the earth. That's Luke 21:35. So the only way to escape them would be to do what? To escape earth. You can't be on earth and escape the things that are coming on all those who are on all the whole earth. And so the first reward of being ready is that you will escape the tribulation to come by escaping the earth. And the second reward is that having escaped the tribulation to come, you will, quote, stand before the Son of Man, which implies that you are physically in the presence of the Son because you have been taken along to where he is. So it's for all these reasons that I hold that the event in view here in that day is the rapture of the church, which will come suddenly, which will come unexpectedly. It'll mean a separation, with some being taken along with the Lord and a great escape from all the things that are coming, and some being left to experience those things. And it's an event that, like, by being prepared for it, will mean being kept from the hour of testing that will shortly come upon the whole earth. See also Revelation 3:10, where Jesus promises, because you have been faithful, I will keep you from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole earth. And so with that the case then, Jesus is saying in this passage, I've given you the answers to your questions, but here's what you really need to be focused on. Prepare for the day of your redemption. That's where your focus should be. Because all these other, the signs of the Lord's coming, if you're prepared, you won't be here for them. You won't see them. So the message is, prepare for the day of your redemption. Be ready for the day when I come for you, so that you might be delivered from the terrible time of judgment to come upon the earth. And to that end, we find four applications, and that all that was just introduction. So this is the actual sermon, okay? Just kidding. But we have four applications in this text for how we're to live in light of all of this. The first being simply, live lives of vigilance. Live lives of vigilance. Live like you know all this is coming. Live like there's a train out of town before it does, and like you want to do all you can to make sure you don't miss that train. You're on the platform when it arrives. And live like it could come at any moment, because it can. Because it can. Now, this entire passage is saturated with the imminency of the rapture. That's actually a seventh argument for it being about the rapture and not about the second coming, because the second coming is not imminent. Hear me. The second coming is not imminent. I don't care what eschatological background you're from, what eschatological system you talk to, the second coming is not imminent. Every single eschatological system believes there's something that still has to happen before Jesus can return. So if you're premillennial, then the signs that he has listed in the preceding verses to this text have to come before the Lord returns, including all of the cosmic signs and all of that, which means his return can't happen at any moment. The sun's still shining. So we have to look at this and go, okay, well, that return is not imminent. If you're post-millennial, then the world has to be brought under the authority and rule of Jesus and remain under that rule and authority in a Christian golden age for quite some time before the Lord returns to rule over his already established kingdom. If you're amillennial, Satan has to be released from his bonds to deceive the nations, and there has to be a time of unprecedented persecution and suffering among believers such as not been seen before in the entire New Testament era. So regardless of eschatological tradition, something has to happen before the second coming can happen, which means that by definition, the second coming is not imminent. But over and over and over throughout not just the Olivet Discourse, but the entire New Testament, the exhortation is to be vigilant and watch and be ready, because the Lord can come at any moment. That's just not true if we're talking about the second coming. You can't say he can come. The Lord can't say on one hand, I can come back at any moment. And on the other hand, all these things have to happen before I do them. Those are contradictory statements. Those are exhortations that only make sense in the context of imminency. The exhortation in this passage, be on guard, keep on the alert at all times. That only makes sense in the context of imminency. The consistent message of the New Testament is this: it's going to get bad, but there's a way of escape, so be ready. Keep your wicks trimmed. Keep your lamps full of oil. On and on and on until the other. On and on and on until the Lord comes, according to the other New Testament writers. That's the message. Be ready and escape all these things that are about to take place. So then, of course, our next question should be: how do we be ready? How does one be ready? Well, first and foremost, most importantly, be saved. That's the most important thing. Jesus is teaching this. He's exhorting this, be ready, be watchful, be vigilant. This is an exhortation he's teaching to the disciples. All of the other passages that deal with the matter of the rapture and the escape from the hour of testing and tribulation are written to and directed at believers. Only those who belong to the Lord on that day will be taken along with him to the place he's prepared. All others will be left to go through all the things that are detailed in this discourse. Watching means being ready, and being ready when it comes to the rapture of the church means, first and foremost, being part of the church, being saved, repenting of your sin and turning in faith to Jesus, who is the Savior who took your condemnation upon himself and died in your place, and the Lord and King to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So if you've not yet turned from your sin and cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of Jesus, now is the time to do it, because this day could be that day. It's imminent. And because it's imminent, we must be vigilant. But then there's a practical holiness that goes with vigilance and goes beyond simply being saved. And so the second thing we're exhorted to, the first is to vigilance. The second thing we're exhorted to is to live sanctified lives. And by that, I mean to say that we're to keep our priorities in order, and we're not to allow ourselves to be drawn off course by distractions and by temptations. That's the rest of verse 34. So it starts off with, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. So in a literal sense, dissipation, it's not a word that we use super often, but it refers to the nausea that accompanies drunkenness. If we want to, like in the absolute literalism, it's referring to the nausea that accompanies drunkenness. But in a more general sense, it refers to all unrestrained behavior. It's the idea of unrestrained behavior. So, yes, it has a literal sense of referring to drunkenness, but it'd be kind of like if I told you you're acting like a drunken fool, even if you're not drunk. The idea is just your behavior is out of line. You're all over the place. You're being crazy. And so that's what he's talking. So when the Lord warns against dissipation and drunkenness, it's meant to be representative of licentious behavior in general. It's not just drunkenness, although it is. It is drunkenness, but it's not just drunkenness. It's also unrestrained behavior in general. In short, it's claiming the name Christian, but living exactly as if you weren't. Jesus warns against that. He says you can't do that. James later says that's completely worthless. You're only fooling yourself. So this is what he warns against. He also warns against being, quote, weighed down by the worries of life. And of course, you know this is not the only place a warning like that is given. So maybe you're not a person who's given to licentious behavior. You're not a person who's living wantonly. You're not a drunkard. Maybe you're none of those things. You're living a perfectly respectable life and your neighbors think you're a great guy or a great lady. But you're completely consumed with the worries of this life. The parable of the sower has something to say to you. Okay? There's an exhortation not to worry about food or clothing because the Lord will provide all of those things. There's a Pauline exhortation to cast all of our anxieties upon the Lord. This is a repeated refrain throughout the New Testament. Don't be consumed by the worries of life. The number of times we see a warning against the distractions of this world could lead a Christian to believe that that's something that could actually happen if you're not careful. Right? That you could allow yourself to be distracted by all that's going on here and now and completely lose all consciousness, all sight of what's coming there and then. There's a countdown already in motion. And yet Christians, even faithful Christians, are so easily distracted by temporal concerns that we can often live as though as though life as it is has always been and will always continue just as it always has. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the apostle there said that that's the attitude of the unbelieving scoffer, not the expectant believer. The believer is to live this day in light of the firm confidence and expectation of that day. And again, that's true no matter your eschatological tradition. Say you completely reject what I'm saying here. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming that Jesus is talking about. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe you believe, you're a preterist. You believe this already happened back in AD 70. But you still believe Jesus is coming again. So the exhortation is the same. We're still supposed to live this day in light of that one. We know he's coming. All Christians agree on that. So we're to live this day in light of that one. It's true for all of us, but it's all the more true if the rapture is in view here because of the rapture's imminency. Because it's something that could happen at any moment. Now, I hate to say it, but imminency is kind of a necessary ingredient for urgency when it comes to human nature. We have to believe that the deadline's looming. Otherwise, we just won't. You know, there's an act of wisdom and grace in Jesus not telling us the day or the hour, or the Father not even disclosing it until after Jesus was back in glory. In our community group this last week, we got into a conversation about the timing of the end and why God didn't just let us know right up front. Imagine if Jesus had said to the disciples back in the 30s AD when they asked these questions, listen, guys, I'm going to return and bring this thing to an end on April 17th, 2178. Imagine if they wrote that down and we read it. What impact might that have had on church history? What impact might that have had on the spread of the gospel? Given human nature and our fallen tendency to put things off and procrastinate and neglect things until the last second, if we don't consider them to be urgent, the church probably would have died in the first century. If he had said, hey, listen, you guys need to go and make disciples. You need to build the kingdom because I'm coming back to establish it 2,178 years from now. There's no urgency to that. There's a grace and a wisdom in him not telling us that. It's an interesting question to ponder. There's divine wisdom in the Lord saying both, no one knows the day or the hour, and also it could happen at any moment because imminency demands urgency. Now, I'm not excusing our apathy. It's still sinful, even if Jesus did tell us the day. I'm just saying he had the wisdom not to. So, There's a grace in that. He also, there's a grace in the fact that he does give them a dateable event once the tribulation has begun. So there's grace on both sides of that, in not telling and in telling in the right time, in the right season. So it's an interesting question. There's divine wisdom, the Lord saying both, no one knows the day or the hour, and also it could happen at any moment. To the degree that we reject imminency, we'll also lose our sense of urgency. And a lack of urgency can, and because of human nature typically does, give rise to complacency. That's just a reality of fallen human nature. It's frankly why so many otherwise faithful Christians are not more evangelistically fruitful or more serious about prioritizing kingdom work, because we lose our sense of imminency, and with that loss comes a loss of our sense of urgency. Why do today what we can put off until tomorrow? Right? We say we believe the Lord could return at any moment, but let's take a hard look at our lives and ask ourselves if that belief is borne out. In our conduct. Do we really believe that? Imminency bears fruit in urgency, and godly urgency bears fruit in holiness. This is why in Romans 13, 11 through 14, Paul points to the imminency of the Lord's return to move the Christians in Rome towards sanctified discipline. He writes this: "Do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." By the way, that's true if it's 5,000 years from now or if it's tomorrow. "Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Part of living in the light of that day, part of being ready and living lives of vigilance, is living sanctified lives, lives in pursuit of holiness and righteousness. Why? Because our behavior will win us escape from the things that are about to come in, upon the earth and take place? No. Only salvation in Christ will do that. But having won our escape from those things, or rather Christ having won our escape for us, we also want to be found honoring the Lord in obedience when that day does come, so as not to face him in shame and embarrassment, but in joy. That's what the apostle that Jesus loved, the disciple John, that's what he wrote and said in 1 John 2:28. "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." That's what John said, right? And I want you to note, he starts off with, "Now, little children," and the entirety of his letter is written to Christians. He says, hey, let's live like we know he's coming. So when he gets here, we're not ashamed. We're not embarrassed. If Jesus came back today and caught you doing what you were doing yesterday or today, even if it wasn't anything particularly bad, would you be ashamed? Embarrassed? Or would you, as is said here in Luke, stand before the Son of Man? I think that standing before him has more to do than with physically standing. Would you stand or would you shy away, cower? Stand before him or not? Now, none of us is worthy to stand before him, don't get me wrong. But I think you understand what I'm saying. There are a lot of us who, when that day comes, are going to, you know, my grandmother used to say all the time, "I'm going to be saved." She would quote Paul, "I'm going to be saved, but as though through fire." I disagree, because if that's true, I don't know if I'm saved, because she was a pretty incredible person. Okay, all that to say, we should conduct ourselves like we know he's coming, and we want to be ready when he does. Not that we're going to impress him, but at least we're going to do our very best not to let him down. This is the idea. Now, if we know that he's coming back for us and could do so at any moment, then being ready for that means living like we expect him to come, living lives of vigilance and pursuing righteousness, holiness, and godly priorities, which leads me to the third summary application, which is implied more than explicitly stated, and that is that living lives of vigilance and godly priority means embracing the urgency of evangelism. Verse 35 says this: "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth." If we're to live lives of vigilant obedience, and if the Lord defines the two greatest commandments as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and if I know that this time of judgment and terror is coming on the whole world of unbelievers at potentially any moment, then I can't be said to be loving my neighbor by keeping the means of escape a secret. Can I? So this gets to the urgency issue. If we really believe that the Lord could enter the launch codes on all this at any moment, then we have an urgent responsibility to warn our neighbors in love, to share the gospel with them, and to lovingly call them to repentance and faith. We have a commission to fulfill, given to us by the Lord himself, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And we have a limited window of opportunity to fulfill that commission. So living vigilant lives in pursuit of obedience and godly priority means, at least in part, that we're actively engaged in carrying out the Great Commission. And the imminency of the end means that we don't have the luxury of being both lax in that calling on the one hand and faithful and ready for the Lord's coming on the other. We can't be both. You can't be lax in evangelistic fruit and ready for the Lord's coming to stand before him on the other. He's given you a commission. He's given you a commandment. Go do this. And then fourthly and finally, in light of all that the Lord has taught here, we're to live lives of faithful perseverance. That's verse 36. But keep on alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This isn't something we're supposed to do when the news cycle heats up in Israel. This isn't something that we're supposed to do when another eclipse happens. This isn't how we're supposed to live when there's an announcement of a coming blood moon. This is how we're supposed to conduct ourselves at all times, the Lord says. Prayerfully, hopefully, and faithfully. The end is coming. It's a phrase that's become something of a running joke. We have it in comic strips, a crazy guy running around with a sign that says, "The end is coming." It's become so much of a trope in our culture that it's hard to take it seriously as a phrase, but as Christians, we don't have the option to take it lightly because the end really is coming. The time really is limited, and things really are going to get really, really ugly before it's all said and done. Now, am I one of those who's going to say, "I think it's going to happen in my lifetime"? Well, Christians for practically every generation for the last 2,000 years have said that. Am I the one that's going to say that? Not necessarily. But can it happen in my lifetime? For sure. It could happen today. So I'm going to live like it's going to happen in my lifetime. In fact, I'm going to live like it's going to happen, if I have anything to say about it in all of my fleshly weakness, I'm going to try to live like it's going to happen this week. This day, even. The end really is coming. Time really is limited, and things really are going to get really, really ugly before it's all said and done. But there's a way of escape. First and foremost, trusting in Christ as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Not only that wrath that will come temporally upon all the earth, but the greater wrath of eternal condemnation for sin. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But having trusted him and entrusted ourselves to him, then the Lord urges us to be ready for that day by living lives of vigilant expectation, lives of obedient sanctification, lives of active evangelization, and lives of faithful persistence. You thought I was going to say another Asian word, didn't you? I don't do that. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the gracious promises and warnings that you give us in your word. And I just pray that if there are any in this room who are not ready for that day because they have not entrusted themselves to Christ, they've not turned from their sins and embraced the gospel of Christ, that he died, that he rose again, and that he purchased a place for them in heaven that they can have simply as a gift on the basis of their faith. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in their hearts even now to draw them to Christ, that you would save them in your grace, and that you would ready them for that day. For all of us who have believed, who are trusting in Christ this morning, who are trying to walk in his footsteps, I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would intensify our sense of urgency and our sense of imminency of that day, that we might live every day in light of that day, so that whether that day becomes the day when we are called up and taken along with you, or whether that day is simply the day of our natural physical death, that we will be able to say we lived every day in light of that day. Lord, help us to put sin to death, and help us to consistently, passionately, and vigilantly follow Christ. Help us to be about the business of the kingdom and kingdom priorities. Let us not lose a sense of imminency. And let us work always with the complete and total assurance of victory, knowing that in you not only will every single one of your elect be called in, but ultimately you will bring in the complete kingdom and consummation that we long for. As we look forward to that day, give us patience and resolve. Give us vigilance, and even so, Lord, come quickly, and we'll pray it in your name. Amen.